Well, good morning. My name is Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Church, and we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 13. So if you want to open up your Bibles, if you're looking at a Bible in front of you, one in the chairs, it's page 431, Nehemiah chapter 13. We're going to bring this series to a close. I hope you've enjoyed this series. I certainly have. It's done good things for me, for my own soul, and I hope it has done good things for you as well. So let's review. As you're turning there, let me just review for you guys what has gone on, especially in the last few chapters. While Israel has just gone through a major spiritual revival. Remember that in chapter 8 when they opened up God's word and the reading of God's word came to them and they were convicted of their sin. In chapter 9 we saw this lengthy confession of sins. And then chapter 10, there's this renewal of their covenant to God. And so they were ready to dedicate themselves to God. So this was a powerful time of spiritual awakening and spiritual renewal in the life of Israel. And with that kind of spiritual energy that they had, they repopulated Jerusalem. They dedicated the wall to God. This is chapter 11 and 12, by the way. And then they celebrated God's faithfulness to them. I want you to look at chapter 12, verse 43. And we see kind of the celebration encapsulated in just a verse here. On that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. The women and children also celebrated, and Jerusalem's rejoicing was heard far away. What a day for Israel. What a day. Can you imagine if this was said about Faith Church, that our rejoicing in the Lord, our rejoicing in Christ was heard far, far away? What a picture of revival. So this is what happened in the life of Israel during this time. It was a marvelous time for Israel. And this sort of kind of sensitivity to the things of God continued as we look at chapter 13. So let me read verses 1 through 3 in chapter 13. At that time, the book of Moses was read publicly to the people. The command was found written in it. This is from the book of Deuteronomy. That no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Because they did not meet the Israelites with food and water. Instead, they hired Balaam against them to curse them. But our God turned the curse into a blessing. So what is going on here? Well, this is the fourth public reading of God's law to the people of Israel recorded in the book of Nehemiah. Now, what are they reading? I mentioned Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6. As they read this section, they were convicted of their sins. Now, what is going on here? Well, what happened back in the day, these two peoples, the Ammonites and the Moabites, they were in the land that Israel was traveling through as they were going to the promised land. And as they were traveling through, they saw these two peoples and they asked the Ammonites and the Moabites for water and food, but they refused. These two peoples refused to give them water and food. And they tried to hire this guy Balaam to curse Israel. So here's two peoples that were against the people of God. And so God made this rule. Hey, you should not marry these two people. You shouldn't intermarry with these two people. Two people groups. And so what we see here is a prohibition. And what was going on in the time of Nehemiah was, well, they were reading this. Their hearts were convicted because that's what they were doing. They were actually giving themselves to marriage to people of different descents. But then read verse 3. When they heard the law, they separated all those of mixed descent from Israel. This is what the Bible does for us, doesn't it? We read it. We're convicted by it. It compels us to change our ways. And then hopefully we do. And that's exactly what happens here. Now, you're probably wondering, why can't they intermarry with people outside the Hebrew race? Well, you know, you may wonder, is this a racial issue? You might be thinking, you know, I think a couple of our pastors are in trouble here. Well, here's why we're not. This isn't about restricting one race from marrying another race. This is about restricting a follower of Yahweh from marrying a non-follower of Yahweh. That's what this is talking about, because the issue is idolatry. Idolatry could creep in. There was a great risk of that, and it did creep in. And And that's why there was this prohibition. And notice again, they repented. And so the revival was going strong. They continued to be sensitive to God's word. So what happens next? Did the revival last forever? Well, spoiler alert, it did not. What we see in chapter 13 is that, you know, it does not last forever. Everybody wants Nehemiah to end with chapter 12, right? If we were writing a movie, a movie script for Nehemiah, we would end it with chapter 12. Because chapter 13 is quite a downer. It is quite a downer. So what we see happening is Nehemiah leaves for 12 years. He goes back to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. And while dad's gone, while dad's away, the kids play. That's what happens. And Israel throws themselves, they do a nosedive into sin yet again. The revival was moving while it lasted, but it ran out of steam. And so Nehemiah, he comes back, he hears about what's going on, he comes back, he gets angry, and he makes efforts towards reform. That's what this chapter is all about. Now, what do we learn from this? Here's the main idea from chapter 13 in a sentence. You'll see it on the screen. God's people will always need spiritual correction and reform, and he uses faithful men and women to accomplish that. God's people will always need spiritual correction and reform, and he uses faithful men and women to accomplish that. That is the main idea of this chapter. So if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to write that sentence down. Now, why is this chapter important for us today? The great Puritan John Owen has this great line, and I think it answers that question. He said, "Be killing sin, or sin will kill you. Be killing sin, or sin will kill you." Well, I know at least one person agrees with that statement. What about the rest of you? What do you think? Is that true, or is that false? I think it's true, but here's the deal. Many of us, as we approach our sin, we think of our sin in two categories. Either we indulge in our sin, which is very easy to do, of course, right? Or we manage our sin. We just kind of keep it down. We don't let it get too out of hand. But the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, I think it's verse 13, the second half of that verse says, "By the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh." So in the mind of the Apostle Paul, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, the category we need to have as Spirit-led Christians is that we ought to be killing sin. That's our category for sin. That's what we need to do with our sin. We need to put it to death, not manage it, and certainly not indulge in it. So what about you? What about you? You know, I've got a friend that I've known for many years now. And my friend, as he approached sin in his own life, he only had those first two categories, indulge in it or manage it. And so his sin started with just a few glances on the internet, and that led to an addiction. And you'd think that, hey, maybe a pastor or a friend or a brother would step in and help him. But for some reason, the church didn't do that. And his sin started to multiply and increase. And what was just a few glances ended up becoming or manifesting itself into a full-fledged affair. And so I had his wife in my office, this is years ago, and she's got tears coming down her face, and I'm thinking, like, how did this happen? Because you don't just wake up and have an affair, right? There are 1,000 steps that lead up to it. There are 1,000 little manifestations of sin that lead up to it. So there I am, and I'm sitting there, I'm talking to this poor, heartbroken lady. And I wonder to myself today, what if he had confessed his sins much earlier? What if pastors or other brothers had stepped in early to offer spiritual fellowship? And that's not just friendship, but spiritual fellowship. So that's accountability and support and encouragement, right? Would he have eventually ended up in that same place where his elders were contemplating church discipline and his wife was contemplating divorce? Would he have ended up there? We don't know the answer to that question. Another question I have. What if the body of Christ, what if a local church is designed by God to step in early, to step in often, to step in gently, to correct someone when they are in the midst of the sin? What if that's what God has in mind so that these more intense manifestations don't happen? whether it's an affair or divorce or a number of other sins. Friends, sometimes we just don't take our sin seriously enough. Sometimes we don't take our role to help other people fight sin seriously enough. So friends, we had a time of confession just a few moments ago that Ryan led us in. What was the sin that God brought to your mind? Here's another question. How are others involved in your life to help you fight that particular sin? Can you think of someone? One person, two people? And then a third question. Are you engaged with people at such a level where you know their sins and can help them? Are you engaged on a level in your friendships where you actually know and support people who are fighting sin? Think about that. Have that in mind as we walk through Nehemiah chapter 13. Let's read about the three places that Nehemiah needed to lead Israel in reform. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this passage. I'm going to make some comments. I'm going to have some application lessons at the end. Okay, here's the first area, reform in God's house. You see those three areas right there? We're going to look at the first area. Look at verse 4. I'm going to read through about verse 9 to begin with. Now before this, the priest Eliashib had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was a relative of Tobiah and had prepared a large room for him where they had previously stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, and the tents of grain, new wine, and fresh oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, along with the contributions for the priests. While all of this was happening, I was not in Jerusalem because I had returned to King Artaxerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign. It was only later that I had asked the king for a leave of absence so I could return to Jerusalem. Then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done on behalf of Tobiah by providing him a room in the courts of God's house. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household possessions out of the room. I ordered that the rooms be purified, and I had the articles of the house of God restored there along with the grain offering and frankincense. So what's going on here? Well, one of these characters you should recognize, and it should surprise you, it's Tobiah. Do you remember Tobiah back in, what, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, around that period of time? Tobiah is not a good guy, right? He is a pagan leader. He had a lot of influence and power outside the people of God. And here's the deal. He married into the high priest's family. So here's the triumph of nepotism at work, and it's not a good thing, right? Here's the guy who, remember, had mocked Israel and said, hey, not even a fox is going to be able to stand on that thing you're building, right? And fast forward, you've got choirs, right? You got armies that are walking on this wall, celebrating the mercy of God. And here he is, and for some reason, he's been married into this great family, and he's been given this room, right? So his buddy, this priest, empties the room of important temple items and allows this guy, this character, to live there. It's unreal. And as you can see, these rooms were to keep things necessary for sustaining worship in the temple. And in its place, there was an idolatrous enemy. Friends, this is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. Tobiah had serious influence. Most commentators would say he was not only connected to this high priest, but he was a thug. He was manipulative. He was probably conducting business from this apartment. It's not like he was just residing there, but he was leading and influencing and conducting business from this place of power. So this is a very harmful situation. And of course, what does Nehemiah do? He expels this guy from this room and he brings in the items that need to be in the room. Now look at verse 10. I also found out that because the portions for the Levites had not been given, each of the Levites and the singers performing the service had gone back to his own field. Therefore, I rebuked the officials asking, why has the house of God been neglected? I gathered the Levites and singers together and stationed them at their posts. Then all Judah brought a tenth of the grain, new wine, and fresh oil into the storehouses. I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses the priests Shemaliah, the scribe Zadok, and Padiah of the Levites, with Hanan, son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, to assist them because they were considered trustworthy. They were responsible for the distribution to their colleagues. Remember me for this, my God, and don't erase the deeds of faithful love I have done for the house of my God and for its services. So what is happening here? Well, their pastors, their priests, they were not being supported. So they'd go to the temple, right, to lead worship, and they'd find no supplies. And instead, they would find this thug, this manipulative guy, this bad guy, right? And so they had to go to the fields to get food for their own families. They weren't being supported. And so the worship of God had been stifled, essentially. The concern here that Nehemiah has is for the purity of temple worship. Notice again verse 11. Why has the house of God, the temple of God, been neglected? So Nehemiah's burden is that here in the place where there should be these items of worship, here is a thug who is leading and influencing, an enemy of God's people. Meanwhile, the priests, the pastors of this particular time, they had no money for themselves. They had no supplies to lead worship. And everyone is complicit in this. Everyone is compromising something. Right? Eliashib, the high priest, he's compromising because of his nepotism. The priest for not kicking Tobiah out. The people, even, for not providing for the priests in some manner. They could have done something. Everybody was complicit. And what suffered was temple worship. So that's the first reform. Here's the second reform. Reform on the Sabbath day. We see this in verses 15 through 22. At that time, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in stores of grain and loading them on donkeys, along with wine, grapes, and figs. All kinds of goods were being brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I warned them against selling food on that day. The Tyrians living there were importing fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same so that our God brought all this disaster on us and on the city? And now you are rekindling his anger against Israel by profaning the Sabbath." When shadows began to fall on the city gates of Jerusalem just before the Sabbath, I gave orders that the city gates be closed and not opened until after the Sabbath. I posted some of my men at the gates so that no goods can enter during the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and those who sell all kinds of goods camped outside Jerusalem. But I warned them, "Why are you camping in front of the wall? If you do it again, I'll use force against you." After that, they did not come again on the Sabbath. Then I instructed the Levites to purify themselves and guard the city gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and look on me with compassion according to the abundance of your faithful law. You have to understand, in times gone past, before the exile, the Jewish people were growing impatient with this Sabbath rule. The merchants were putting pressure on the religious leaders. They were chafing at the weekly shutdown of business and industry. Why? Because they were getting behind. They were getting behind these pagan nations that would work, you know, 6-7 days a week. They wouldn't rest, and so they were getting behind. And so you fast forward to this moment, and what do we see? In verse 15, we see this bustling scene, a flurry of activity, right? A flurry of business activity. Similar scene to probably what Jesus saw before he cleared out the temple. And like Jesus, but perhaps for different reasons, Nehemiah takes the initiative to shut things down on the Sabbath. Now, you might wonder, is Nehemiah being legalistic? Like, come on, man, you're being too intense about this. You know, he's getting pretty intense. Well, we need to understand how the Sabbath functioned during this time period. What was the purpose of this Sabbath law? Well, it was a protected space once a week where Israel could rest from their labors, could meditate on the scriptures, and could worship God and rehearse the mercies of God. So that's the point of the Sabbath. It was for rest, and it was for worship. And it's for the good of the people, therefore, right? Because, and here's the thing, and we got to think about this more, we will in a few minutes, in resting from industry of all kinds, they're saying to God, "Listen, we trust you to take care of us while we rest." Because we have limitations, right? We're not omnipotent. We have limitations because we're human beings. Only you are limitless. Only you are omnipotent. This is why Nehemiah was so adamant about the Sabbath law. It wasn't a random rule. It was a spiritual discipline to rest. So that's the second reform. Here's the third, reform in marriage. Look at verse 23 through 28. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. So let's just stop right there. They're doing it again. Right? I mean, at the end of the revival, what did we see? We saw them being convicted by God's word from the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, they recommit themselves to purity in marriage. But here we see in verse 23 that they're doing it again. They promised not to do it, and they're breaking their promise, right? And friends, this should probably sound familiar to us as we examine our own lives, as we examine our own cycles of sin and rebellion, repentance and mercy, right? This is our story too, right here in front of us. But I want you to notice Nehemiah's concern. Why was he concerned? Look at verse 24, and I'll keep reading. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, but could not speak Hebrew. I rebuked them, cursed them, beat some of their men, and pulled out their hair. All right, is there a 21st century application for this? Probably not, okay? So this is likely a public ceremony of shaming that occurred when someone was greatly in sin. So that's why this happened. This is not something that we would do today, to answer Brian's question from a couple weeks ago. So let's keep reading. Second sentence of verse 25. I forced them to take an oath before God and said, you must not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters as wives for your sons or yourselves. Didn't King Solomon of Israel sin in matters like this? There was not a king like him among many nations. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Yet foreign women drew him into sin. So there it is, right? It's not just that he married foreign women. It's that they drew him into sin. It was the idolatry of their lives that was the issue. Verse 27. Why then should we hear about you doing all this terrible evil and acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of the high priest Eliashib, had become a son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. There's another bad guy from the first chapters. He's also been included in the family of the high priest. What is going on here, right? Things are kind of messed up. So what does Nehemiah do? Look at that last very, very loaded sentence in verse 28. So I drove him away from me. He gave them an oath to take, and in this particular situation, I drove him away from me, and you can also imply from the people of God. This is an interesting section, but it's not just simple idolatry that we're talking about here. It's not just pagan influence. I want you to notice the concern. In verse 24 again, look at it. It's the next generation losing their language. That's his burden here, right? So what's the big deal with that? You know, if our children suddenly weren't able to communicate with us in English, and maybe they only knew German or Chinese or something like that, it's not like they would lose their chance of becoming Christians or growing in their faith. So what's the deal with language? Well, for Israel, it was really different. I want you to think about this. The Hebrew language. Where did the Hebrew language originate from? Do you know? Thanks, Chip. The Old Testament, it was the Bible. That's where it originated from. It was the Old Testament Bible itself. So if they lose their language, they actually lose their ability to understand and read the Bible. They lose their spiritual identity. This is very important. They lose the biblical ways that they had for generations of conceptualizing the world. In other words, the Bible gave them the language that they could through this lens, could see the world and interpret the world. Of course, according to God. So this was a huge deal. It's a really big deal. A single generation's compromise could undo the work of centuries of faithfulness. Greg talked about this last week. You know, just a little slip, Israel, here with this idolatry. You know, with bringing in this idol worship, cutting off access to the Hebrew language and the Hebrew way of life. It's going to do a lot of damage for future generations. Now look at verse 30 and 31. I'm sorry, verse 29 through 31. Remember them, my God, for defiling the priesthood as well as the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And here's a summary kind of the whole chapter and all of the reforms he's accomplished. So I purified them from everything foreign and assigned specific duties to each of the priests and Levites. I also arranged for the donation of wood in the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, my God, with favor. This is the third of three prayers through the section. You heard me read them before as well. His concern is that God would remember him, that God would affirm him. He's not concerned about how people think about him. He's concerned about how God thinks about him. Because these reforms that he enacted, they were not easy, were they? They were hard to do. They were painful. People did not like him. But God used him. And so he prays here at the end, and he prays throughout, remember me, O God. Let me experience your affirmation. So what do we see as we gaze across this whole chapter? What do we see? We see that God disciplines those he loves. Some of you right now are perhaps experiencing the disciplinary love and action of God towards you, and it's painful, it's uncomfortable, it's inconvenient. You've got the hand of God in your life, and it's pressing and pushing and pulling you in such a way where you're like, man, I don't want this, I don't need this. But God's hand is in your life in such a way that his disciplinary love is upon you. And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to build you up. He's not trying to knock you off. He's trying to build you up. But the only way to get there, just like Israel, the only way to get there is to recognize your own sin. That's one thing we see is God disciplines those he loves. But we also see something else. We see that his disciplinary love is carried out through careful and everyday accountability that's given by God's people. Nehemiah had a role, didn't he? Let me ask you this question. What if Nehemiah didn't do this? What if Nehemiah didn't have any of these efforts, these reforms? What if he didn't do any of this? Well, obviously, Israel would be in a very different place. So let's get to our lessons. Here's a few lessons from this passage. The first one's perhaps obvious. I've already touched on it, but here it is. Pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. Both corporately and personally, we must not allow any kind of instance of compromise within the household of God. There's a dozen places where we're tempted to do this. Let me just point out a few. When we choose our leaders, you know, it's tempting to choose someone that's popular, that's likable, that's maybe powerful, that has a big personality, versus choose someone that's humble and faithful. You know, some of the best leaders in Faith Church are soft-spoken, humble men and women. They're wise, they're careful, they're thoughtful. That's who we need to look to as we go forward as a church. We also need to consider holiness in the programs that we allow. You know, there's the business model out there in the world, and the church can learn from the business model, but we want to be shaped by the Bible. So here's an example. When you consider the success of, let's say, a women's retreat, you had 100 women showing up to the women's retreat, you think to yourself, man, that was successful. We have 100 women coming to this retreat. Well, it's a good thing. Praise God for that. But the success of a women's retreat ought to be measured, I think, very differently than just numbers, right? What was the impact of that retreat 3 weeks and 3 months later? That's the success. That's where you would measure the success of that retreat. But it's hard to measure that, isn't it? That's where we ought to be. That's where our priorities ought to be. We need to be thinking about the depth of impact rather than the scope or the broadness of the impact. Another place where we need to be holy is in our worship services. And that might sound kind of weird. Like, of course, like we choose Christian songs and we sing, we read scripture, we hear from the sermons. Like, of course we're holy, right? But let me just point out one place that all of us, not just Faith Church, but the evangelical world, I think struggles. It's with emotionalism. You know, let me ask you this question. When we sing the songs we sang, even this morning or some other Sunday morning, is what carries us away the emotional reaction that we have to the music? Or is what carries us away the emotional reaction we have to the content of the songs? I'm telling you something. This is dangerous. It's extremely dangerous. So we got to look at our own hearts, right? We've got to be open to perhaps even the sin that's there, where we elevate emotionalism above being engaged to God through good gospel content. That's really important. And I know and I'm thankful that our new pastor affirms that very much. But also personal holiness. Folks, this is not negotiable. Don't manage your sin. Do not manage it. You've got another option, and it's the only option, and that's to kill your sin, to expose it and to put it to death. You'd be like, whoa, God, when you're getting kind of intense here. Well, am I though? Like, really? Am I really getting intense about this? I mean, as we consider the sickness, the cancer of sin in our souls and how it destroys, first of all, our relationship with God, but also how it destroys healthy relationships with people. Like, is it really not serious? Friends, it is deadly serious. Again, how would this have played out if Nehemiah hadn't intervened? It would have played out very badly. Second lesson, follow the Sabbath principle. A question that I would love to discuss with the pastors and any of you actually someday is, are we bound to the Sabbath principle today? Are we bound to the Sabbath law found in the Mosaic covenant today? And my answer to that is actually no, we're not. We're not bound to the Mosaic law today. But I would say, and this is really important, we're bound to the Sabbath principle of rest today. Because we're all humans, right? We're part of the new covenant. Now, what does this mean for you and me today? Well, notice Israel's sin as we walk through this. Israel's sin was that they prioritized money and industry over Sabbath rest. It's not just that they didn't rest. It's that they were doing something else instead. They wanted to get ahead. But we don't struggle with that at all, do we? I mean, we don't want to get ahead in our household work or in our jobs, or, you know, we don't want our kids to get ahead recreationally, and so we, you know, ship them off to all kinds of sports, right? I mean, this is not something we struggle with. Of course we struggle with this, probably even more than back in this time period. We struggle with the same things. You know, whether it's prioritizing work or household stuff or our kids' activities over rest or something else. Because we want to get ahead, don't we? We don't want to miss out. We don't want our kids to miss out. We want them to get ahead and have the best education, have the best experiences. And so we have a terrible time slowing down, practicing the disciplines of silence and solitude and Sabbath rest. And what the Sabbath principle of rest teaches us, it challenges us with a new mindset. It helps us to recognize that it is God who fully takes care of us. Now, I know if you're a Christian, you would affirm that. And you're like, absolutely, God fully takes care of me. But if you don't rest, your actions are showing me that you actually don't believe that. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, let me kind of tease this out for you guys. We rest because God doesn't. We can take a break from industry because God is always industrious, right? He's always working for us, around us, and in ways that we may never see. We can play, we can recreate, we can laugh with our families or friends in complete freedom. Why? Because God has dispelled the need to prove ourselves according to the gospel. So in this way, friends, rest is an expression of trust in God. Rest is a demonstration of gospel-wrought humility. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. Only arrogant people refuse to rest. But when your heart and your life is shaped by the gospel, when you understand that God is taking care of things behind the scenes in ways that you cannot even fathom, you will rest. You will obey the Sabbath principle, and it will be glorious. You'll love it. Practically speaking, let me just quickly give you kind of three rhythms. These are three rhythms I try to do. I'll tell you what, I am not good at this. I'm not perfect at this. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. Okay, so three rhythms. The first one is rest daily. 2 to 3 times a day, step away, read some scripture, pray, journal, take a nap, take a 20-minute nap. It might be the most spiritual thing for you to do. There's a second rhythm. Take one 24-hour period in a given week to rest. So no heavy work, just spend some time with your family. Again, pray, take a walk, maybe sleep in. And here's the third rhythm. Take one day in every month, dedicate it to a personal prayer retreat. I bring this up because this is something that our ministry staff has just started doing. And let me tell you, if you ask them, if you ask myself, Brian, Carrie, others, they would tell you this is really hard to do. It's hard to take a whole day off just to pray and to be with God because we're so busy, right? And we're used to busy. So it's hard to slow down. But I think they would also tell you that the times that they have done that, the times I have done that, have been fruitful and encouraging and important. So just three rhythms, they're not biblical rhythms, they're just kind of encouragements to you guys. Here's the third application. Recognize that compromising holiness today means putting future generations at risk. We saw this. And this is important, friends. For Israel, it was intermarriage. It was allowing the Hebrew language and traditions to slowly erode among their children. What is it for us today in the 21st century? Are there times we prioritize our own self-gratification ahead of concern for future generations? Let me give you some areas. You know, and the first one is marriage. But I love him. How many times have you and I heard that before? I can remember times I've counseled with young men and young women who would give me that line and would say, he could come around. He could come around. Well, he could come around, and I pray that he does, but God does not want you, if you're a Christian, to marry someone who is not. You know, maybe the struggle is giving yourself to escapist addictions, and you tell yourself that these sins are just kind of in the corner and they don't affect anyone. But let me tell you something. Whatever those sins are, whether it's just gossip or some of the more difficult sins, when you sow seeds of sin, when you sow in the flesh in a corner, it will blossom into plants when you go into your day and when you engage with your family and coworkers. So if you're sowing seeds of selfishness in the corner, it will manifest itself even more elsewhere. So be careful of those escapist kinds of addictions. Or it may be simple as allowing kind of a critical, bitter attitude to kind of creep into your marriage or your family, and all of a sudden you're bitter and you're angry and it's rubbing off on other people and everybody's bitter and angry. Let me tell you something, friends. This ends up putting our kids and our grandkids and the future generations here at Faith Church at risk. We cannot hide our sin. We can't pretend our sin is somehow contained. Future generations will either benefit from our faithfulness or suffer from our neglect. Those are the two options. So let me just encourage you, as one of your shepherds, pursue holiness for the sake of future generations. Not only your kids, but the kids here at Faith Church. Let me give you one more example of this. Think about the worship wars, right? You have some folks that love hymns. And some of the songs of old, you got other folks, younger generations typically, that want more contemporary songs. And I think we're asking the wrong questions there. But what if we ask the question, what is important for future generations? What if that was part of the dialogue, you know? And I would contend we need both. We need hymns. We need those ancient hymns. You know, Laura Story, she's the author of a lot of Christian contemporary songs. She said this. She said, the future generations must know the great hymns of the old, because they need to know what to sing in their darkest moments. And I'm telling you something, I get that. I'm 39 years old. I think people consider me more middle-aged than young, which is discouraging. But I get that. I grew up with hymns, and there was a time where I did not like hymns, as I was up front with a guitar leading churches in something different. And I didn't want hymns. But I'll tell you, I've gone through more of life, and I need them. And the future generations here at Faith Church need them. But let me tell you something else, too. The other side of the coin is just as true, right? We need songs that have good content, but in both the language of the past and the language of the present. That's important, too. And so let's be considering what is important for future generations. Let's not sin against future generations when we just insist upon one of those two options. And that's our tendency, right? Number four, God may want you to be an agent of reform. This is the tough one, right? As we look at Nehemiah's example, we see him responding three times, once in 11, once in 17, and the third time in 25. He rebuked these officials and nobles. Now, what is a rebuke? Well, a rebuke is a loving, clear scolding. Man, that's a bad word nowadays, right? I mean, the word scolding just kind of, it conjures up pictures of harshness and, getting reprimanded. And man, that's just too harsh. We don't like getting called out. And maybe you think, Godwin, this is just for ancient people. You know, we are more sophisticated than that. And I would say, you know, our culture is certainly more emotionally fragile today than we were 30 years ago. So what is a harsh word of truth today was probably considered a simple exhortation 30 years ago. So it's easy to think that rebuking is a bad thing. But friends, let me just encourage you, not rebuke you, but encourage you with this thought. Rebuking is not a bad thing when it's done well. God can use it. God can use it. Listen to this from the New Testament, 2 Timothy 4. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. So again, done in love. Titus 1. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, this is interesting because rebuking, even as we look at the record here in Nehemiah chapter 13, it's not emotionless. You know, sometimes we think, man, if they're getting worked up, like they're in the wrong. There's something off here. There is such thing as righteous indignation. You see it in the letters that Apostle Paul wrote to Galatia. You see it here with Nehemiah. And then here's Ephesians chapter 5. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Again, we don't like to hear that, but that's important. There's a command in the New Testament. I mean, let this land on you. There's a command in the New Testament where God's covenant people ought to be exposing the sin of others. I'm a pastor, and that's hard for me to swallow. But it's true. When's the last time that you have been rebuked? Maybe a harder question. When was the last time you rebuked someone else for their good? Can you think of a time? For me, it was just this past week. My wife, she rebuked me for something I said to our second kid. And she was kind, she was gentle, she was clear. I got defensive for about 5 to 10 minutes. I walked away, walked up the stairs, and I had that fun conversation in my head. Oh, she's wrong, and here's why, you know, and I didn't mean it this way, and blah, 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 blah. But then I came downstairs after I prayed a little bit, and I realized, like, she was right. She was absolutely right. Like, it was good for me. It was important for me. It was trajectory altering for me, even in that very moment, for me to hear from her. You know, people are like plants. They need water and they need pruning, right? They need affirmation and they need correction. You need both. Now, this passage challenges us to consider the pruning part because of Nehemiah's example, right? He was decisive. He was clear. He even had righteous indignation, and God used it. So, friends, expect the same in your life. Be open to receiving and giving rebuke. Be open to God bringing you a Nehemiah in your life. Number 5, our ultimate hope today isn't in God bringing us another Nehemiah. God uses others, but that's not our ultimate hope, is it? I mean, Nehemiah was just a man. He couldn't save this people from their sins. He couldn't change their hearts. And today, your hope isn't in your spouse or your good friend or your pastor, as important as we are to each other. If you felt this morning, and I felt it, if you felt this morning the impossibility of the task God has called you to be holy without compromise, to be holy in your motivations here on Sunday morning, to be holy in your Sabbath rest, to be holy for the sake of future generations. If that feels heavy to you, well, it should. It feels heavy to me too. It really does. How does this weight lift? Our hope isn't in some modern day Nehemiah who can come and fix things. Our only hope is in Christ, right? Only Him. Only He can forgive our sins, the sins of this past week, the sins of this morning. Only He gives us the resources to change, right? From the inside out, Nehemiah cannot change their hearts. Even though he can make these reforms, he has no ability to change their hearts. But Jesus has come and he has lived a perfect life, hasn't he? And if you're a Christian, his righteous record has been transferred to you. And so God sees you and he looks upon you with affection. He never sees you. Hear this. He never sees you with a wagging finger. He never sees you as if you are nothing. He only sees you as he sees his son Jesus in all of that righteousness. But there's more hope as we consider the cross. There's hope of forgiveness, there's grace there, but there's also the resources to change. Because Jesus sent us his Spirit, didn't he? And with the Spirit comes hope for change. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you, we just, we give you praise for the gospel. We give you praise for the gospel because we need it each day, even as we look at difficult passages like this that prick at our conscience and expose our sin and get us to think in ways perhaps we haven't in a while. And I pray, Father, that as we think about passages like this, that you would help us to apply the grace and mercy of Christ to ourselves. A grace and mercy that does not give us a license to continue in sin, and yet it's a grace and mercy that forgives us, no matter what we've done, no matter what we've said, or no matter what we think. But it's also a grace and mercy, as I just said, that helps us to grow. Lord, the Spirit is there to help us produce new fruits. We can expect more than just fleshly fruits. We can expect new fruit that is produced by the Spirit. And so I pray that you would make this church, you would make me, the elders, the pastors, and this whole church, you would continue to make us a holy church. A church that confesses and repents of their sins of gossip, sins of irritability, sins of selfishness and disunity, sins of lust and pettiness, sins of neglect, and then instead of that, we would run hard after Jesus. As we run hard after Jesus together, we would rejoice in him. Jesus, who is our only hope, we pray in his name. Amen.